I can. We were talking a little bit last night about our country roots. Nelson comes from out west, and he comes from a gentleman farm, about 80 acres or so. But I remember growing up in a community surrounded by farms, and when my parents went to work, I would go to the nearest farm, the Potters. Elmer Potter was the farmer, and I would stay there. So there, before and after school, and I got a real taste of what country life was like. And some of the things that we read in the scripture come to life because of my experiences, and I'm sure even those of you who live in the town and the cities can relate to those things. But I can remember when they used to stook the sheaves back in those days. They'd have a machine that had a long extension arm with cutters on it, and it would cut the grain, and it would wrap it into separate sheaves. And then the farmer would come around with his fork and just walk with a tractor, would run by beside him, and he would set the sheaves up and like a tripod and let them dry out. And the Bible talks about those things. And the analogies that are there to teach us specific lessons. We know that there are two harvests in Israel. The smaller spring harvest, and then there's the latter harvest, which is a large harvest. And there's spiritual significance to that. Because the small spring harvest is those individuals who have been called by God and respond to that calling now, who will meet Christ in the air. And then there will come a great universal harvest of all those individuals who, humanity in general, who will turn towards God, basically on the Day of Atonement. And those individuals will also be part of, well, those individuals will be part of that larger harvest. I want to discuss a little bit about the timing of the Holy Days, because I've had a number of people that have talked to me or mentioned to me in passing that they've had a little bit of, they're a little confused about the timing of the Holy Days. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on Passover, although I'll touch on that a little bit, but particularly on the Day of Pentecost. Because there seems to be some confusion about the Day of Pentecost. And that's the fact that the counting towards Pentecost begins during the days of unleavened bread means that we have to go back to that to really understand the timing. But in the course of doing that, number one, I want to ensure that the message points to Jesus Christ, and number two, that there is a message of personal Christian living that's going to be taught in the process. Because if I go into all the technicalities of the timing of Pentecost, I'm sure I'm going to lose about half of you in about 15 minutes. But when I talk about things that are relevant to us as a church, that are so important to us as a church, and that ties in with the timing of Pentecost, then it makes the message more relevant to you. I want you to turn with me to Romans 14, first of all. I was going to read this at the conclusion of my message, but I thought, you know what? I think I'll set my message up by reading this, because Paul, not only in Romans 14, but also in 1 Corinthians 8, basically addresses these two churches because of problems that they had within the church. And so it's important for us to understand as a basis, as a foundation, what Paul is telling the Romans here, in order for us to properly interact with one another in regards to any differences we might have on regards to the timing of the Holy Days or in other factors, not necessarily just the timing of the Holy Days. Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 1, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things." Now I will say this. Although in my own mind I'm absolutely convinced about what I believe, I also know that there are others who are sincere Christians who absolutely believe what they believe, and we differ in our opinions. So what I'm going to convey to you today is things that I see in Scripture that give me confidence in what I believe, and maybe will help you to better understand what you believe as well. It's not for me to impose what I believe on you, but on the other hand, if I can clarify something, then that'll be wonderful. You know, one of the things that's concerning to me is that sometimes things are not necessarily presented in a different way in order to edify. If we have differences of beliefs, as Paul is dealing with here in Romans 14, the The enlightenment that Paul offers is one of edification, clarification, edification, and unification. Those are three important factors in order for us to move forward on any truth that we have. We should not be looking at ways to identify ourselves as better than others, because oftentimes we do that in the churches of God. We take one particular doctrine, and we have a different perspective on that doctrine, and we use that as a means of differentiating ourselves from others and putting ourselves above others. And that causes division, and it's founded on arrogance. And we cannot do that. If we do that, then we're defying exactly what Paul is talking about here. For one believes that he may eat all things, and we're not talking about here clean and unclean meats. But just think about the principles involved here that Paul is trying to bring across, because that's what's important. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, I will say this. If Doug has an opinion and I have a different opinion, and I see things clearly from my point of view, I'm going to think Doug's the weak one. We're always going to think the other person is the weak one. Okay, so I'll put up with Doug because he has a different of opinion. And someday he'll come to realize what the truth is. And we'll see eye to eye on these things. That's generally the tendency that one would have. But Paul's saying, be careful with that. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. For who are you to judge another man's servant or another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. We're not talking about the Sabbath here, but just keep in mind the principle. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. We're a community. That's what Paul is saying. We're a community. We're a brotherhood, a fellowship, a sisterhood. Better be politically correct. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, and that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account to himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, I know when we have differences of opinion, we have freedom within CGI here to converse with one another and discuss these things. I'm appreciative of that. But one has to be aware, too, that there are times when we can cause others to stumble. And we need to be careful in that regards. That's not to say that there should be a gag order on the people of God. But that's to say that we should use wisdom. When there's somebody new in the church and young in the church, we need to be careful that we don't confuse them or cause them to have a stumbling block because of our knowledge. We might have knowledge. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, says, knowledge puffs up. That is, knowledge without love. Knowledge that's not coupled with love causes people to become arrogant. And that causes division. And that happens every time. Whenever you have knowledge and arrogance, you're going to have division in the church. Whenever you have knowledge, knowledge is a good thing. Coupled with love, Paul says that builds up the church. It edifies. Knowledge is good. It's good to instruct one another, to talk to one another, discuss things. But we have to be careful. It has to be founded on the fact that it's founded on love. That we want to build the church, encourage one another, enlighten one another. Not that we want to draw a following after ourselves, which sometimes is the case. Verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean by itself, but him who considers anything to be unclean, it is to him it is unclean. there is a conscience factor here as well. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy your food. Do not destroy your food and the one for whom Christ died with food, rather, the one whom Christ died for. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food or any other issue that can cause division, that's contentious. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for a man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Paul is willing to forego his right, because even though he has an understanding that these things are okay, he's willing to forego that for the sake of not offending his brother. That's a wonderful principle that we need to apply in the church. Do you have faith? Great, Paul says, have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. So in the course of our wanting to enlighten people, we kind of have convinced them to do something, and they do it, but they still feel guilty about it. You're actually contributing to them sinning. Because they're doing it not in faith. They're not doing it out of conviction. They're doing it maybe because of compulsion, because they feel they must do it. Maybe because the rest of the people are doing it, I must do this. But if you, for instance, don't feel like you should be drinking alcohol, and the church says it's okay to drink alcohol in moderation, don't drink it. Because what you're doing is you're searing your conscience. And that can destroy you spiritually. So this, I wanted to lay that groundwork down before I go into actual details of the timing of Pentecost in particular. And I did want to add one more thing too, that, you know what, there's nothing I'm going to say up here that'll probably change a person's mind. Because when we've got something in our mind and we read the scripture, it's hard for us to see it any other way. It really is. I've been around for a long time, and I've gotten into discussions that I shouldn't have gotten into that ended up being controversial, not just controversial, but confrontational, because there's a little bit of Italian in me and I start to get it heated up. My son's a little bit like that too, so don't be offended by him when he gets heated up. But the thing is, it wasn't productive. It isn't edifying. It isn't for the benefit of all. I remember a few years ago I did a message. I don't even know what the message was about, actually, but I don't even have that piece of paper here with me. It's a picture of a woman, a woman that could be seen in two different ways. Do you see it there, Grace? Yeah, it's that. See, thank you. She's my helpmeet. Can everybody see this picture? Many of you know have seen this picture before. And can you see what that is? You see what that is? What do you see there? See, tell me one thing you see there.
A lady looking over her shoulder.
A lady looking over her shoulder, right. Does everybody see a lady looking over her shoulder there? A young lady looking over her shoulder. And I know why Mirella's laughing. Because she can only see the old lady. She can only see the old lady, the mouth of the old lady, and the nose of the old lady, and her eyelash. You see, but...
I see an animal with no hair.
She sees something totally different. See, this is a psychological thing that is shown in probably Psychology 101. And what it is, half the congregation, last time I did this, half the congregation I showed... a less obvious picture of this. Two very, very obvious pictures. One of obviously a very old lady, and one obviously a very young lady. And you couldn't see them any other way. And then when I show this one, which is kind of like a compound of both pictures, the people that saw the initial picture of the young lady saw the young lady in the picture, and they, not all of them, because some people have actually seen it before, but most of the people could only see the young lady for a while. until they were shown that there was an old lady there. And vice versa. Once you have these concepts in your mind, it's really hard to get those things out of your mind. It's just our nature to be able to see things and say, okay, now I understand it. That's what it is. And then your brain takes a hold of that and it doesn't let go. So I'm not necessarily interested in convincing somebody here who doesn't agree with me that I ought to be right and they need to change their ways. I'm here to reinforce what most of you already believe about the timing of Pentecost and give you some substantial information that will help you to understand why you believe that. So let me just delve into that a little bit. There's a couple of points that I want to bring out. There's a concept that I find very, very helpful, and that's this. I could go into a lot of technicalities about the word in Leviticus 23, because that's where we'll go, Leviticus 23. And when it talks about counting seven weeks or seven Sabbath, the word Sabbath there, some people would go back to the Septuagint and say, well, that must mean weeks. I don't have a problem with the fact that it's weeks, but the word actually there means Sabbath, Shabbat. It means Sabbath. And so you have to go to a different translation, which would be the Septuagint, in order to come to a different understanding. But even if it's 7 weeks, it doesn't change really anything. It really doesn't. So I don't want to go into the technicalities of the meaning of words here, because we've done that before, and the church has literature on that. But I want to bring out a couple of other things that I find most helpful for myself, and that make me totally convinced in what I believe, and may help you as well. And the one is this principle, is that the holy days represent specific events in history that also portray or look forward to prophetic events. For example, when we're dealing with the timing of the killing of the lamb, okay, and I know this is a little controversial and you won't all agree with me on this, but there's two words that are used, that you take the lamb, you kill it in the evening. The word there for evening means between the two evenings. Ben ha Arbarim, if I didn't, I might not have pronounced it right. Undoubtedly, I didn't. But that phraseology I said I wasn't going to go into the Hebrew, but I'll just do this briefly. That phraseology between the two evenings can be interpreted two different ways. But what I'm saying, the principle that you can use for other things, you can use for this as well. We know for a fact, this is unquestionably, all of the churches of God believe this, that Jesus Christ was killed in the afternoon of the 14th. That's the event that was the fulfillment of the killing of the Lamb. We can use that to confirm what we believe about the timing of the killing of the Lamb in the Old Testament. The understanding that the between the two evenings stands for the time beginning of the 14th day of Abib, the first month of the year, is something that some people believe. But I'm convinced that the lamb was killed in the afternoon of the 14th because of the very fact that Christ was killed in the afternoon of the 14th. And so that confirms in my own mind that although there are two different opinions and there's a lot of scriptures that one can go through to come to different conclusions, and they do, the fact that Christ actually died on the 14th in the afternoon confirms to me that that the lamb was killed in the 14th in the afternoon. Now, whether that's a whole other story as we come into the New Testament, and Christ kept the evening before with his disciples, that's another issue that I won't necessarily delve into. But the fact is that what I'm trying to say is that we can determine the meaning of things by how those prophetic events actually played out. And the same thing is also true for Pentecost. Turn with me to Leviticus 23 for a minute. Another point that sometimes is a mistake, and the term Ereb, which means evening, which is the other word for evening, Ereb, talks about the beginning of the following day. So with the Day of Atonement, for instance, the Day of Atonement is on the 10th day of the 7th month. This is an important principle, because in Leviticus 23, as we go through there, it talks about the Passover, that is the first day of unleavened bread, beginning at the 14th at evening. And because we see later on in the scripture, verse 27, let me just turn there. I don't have that all written down here. I want to just tie this in a little bit here before I carry on. Because some of these things become easier to understand in light of what's written there. Because in Leviticus 23, we read in 27 that on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement, our day of fast. It says the 10th day. So we know that from the beginning of the evening, from evening to evening, it says that in verse 32, it shall be a Sabbath, it'll be to you a Sabbath, that is a day of psalm and rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So it doesn't say the 10th day of the month evening. It says the 9th day of the month at evening. So it's talking about the conclusion of the 9th, which begins the 10th. That principle there applies to, of course, to the first day of unleavened bread as well. When it talks about the 14th at evening, it's talking about the end of the 14th into the beginning of the 15th. So that those are the two different terms that are being used. Now, if you don't believe that the lamb was killed on the afternoon of the 14th, then you're believing that the Ben Ha-Arbarim, which is between the two evenings, is a totally different night than the evening that introduces the first day of unleavened bread, which some believe. And I understand the reasons why, because I read a lot of the literature on that. Okay. The point is that we have one scripture here in Leviticus 23 that tells us that the beginning of the day is that's mentioned talks about the end of the previous day, the 9th at evening, to introduce the following day, which is the 10th day. And the same thing would apply to the first day of unleavened bread. Because the 14th at evening, we know from reading other scriptures that the 15th is the first day of unleavened bread. You can read that in Deuteronomy 16. The first day, the festival date, the first day of unleavened bread was the 15th. So when it says the 14th at evening, Erev, the word just straight evening, it must mean the end of the 14th and the beginning of the 15th. Okay. I won't go any further with that because I know that in itself is something that you need to digest with. But just remember to use the principle that's used in Leviticus 23 and verse 32 for the other days as well in terms of identifying the timing of it. So, let me look at Pentecost now with you. Let's just begin reading. Beginning reading in Leviticus 23 and verse 15. Because the counting of the Omer, that is, the counting of the days from the time of the waif sheaf offering, that's the anchor point. That's the date that we identify as the date we count from. The time of the waif sheaf offering. Leviticus 23. Let me just begin in verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. And I know that from the day is something that is interpreted. Herbert Armstrong interpreted that to mean that it's away from. So away from the day after the Sabbath would be from Monday, and that would take us to a Monday Pentecost. But when we read further down here, let me read further here. After Sabbath, from the day that you brought your sheaf of waif offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. So it identifies the day after the 7th Sabbath is the day that is the day of Pentecost. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring your habitations from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. We won't get into the measurements here. They shall be of fine flour, and you shall bake them with leaven, and they are the first fruits to the Lord. So we have the day of Pentecost, which is also called the Feast of the First Fruits, or also called the Feast of Weeks, which involves the typology of the Christians who were called, and they will be offered up to God, and that was what the waif sheaf offering represented. There were 2 loaves. Some speculate that it was the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but most will say that it refers to both Jews and Gentiles who have access to God now if they turn to God. And so that's what the 2 loaves. You'll hear more about that in the future, but I'm not going to focus on that. What I want to focus on right now, though, is that the fact that the counting begins with the waif sheaf offering, which takes place in the days of unleavened bread. So, let's go to that verse here. In verse 9 of Leviticus 23, I don't want to lose you here, sorry if this is a little complicated. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap this its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." Now, this is the tradition that took place at that time. Let's ignore the dating, the timing right now, but let's look at exactly what they did. At the end of the Sabbath, whether you believe, because Sivan sixth, people believe that that Sabbath was the first day of unleavened bread. We believe that that Sabbath referred to the weekly Sabbath. But what they did at that time was at the going down of the sun, just as the sun was setting on the Sabbath, there was an entourage of individuals that went into the field with the high priest, and they were watching for the sun to set. And he would go through this ritual of asking them, "Has the sun set yet?" And then when they said, "Yes, the sun is set," he would bind a sheaf, and he would cut the sheaf from the ground. And that sheaf was taken, and the grain was taken from that, and it was parched, and then it was ground down and presented into a container. And the next day, it was raised to heaven in different directions. North, south, east, and west. It was raised to heaven. And that had great symbolism for both you and for me. Great symbolism. Because if that wave sheaf represents Jesus Christ, which I believe it does, then when the high priest cut that grain from the ground just as the sun set, it represented Jesus Christ resurrected. Nobody in the churches of God disagree that Jesus Christ resurrected just as the sun set. None of us disagree with that. And then the next day, we have all the different readings in there that show that when Mary came to Jesus and she wanted to cling to him, he said, "Don't touch me, for I have not yet risen to heaven. I have not yet ascended." But later on in the day, there are those who have been touching him. Well, Thomas touched him. Others have touched him. So the conclusion is that he must have ascended to heaven at that time. And that would be the same time that the high priest raised the wave sheaf to heaven and was accepted of God. The typology is perfect. How can you deny that? If that's not what that typology represents, what does it represent? I think it's such a strong, assured way of knowing that it is the weekly Sabbath that we count from, and not the 16th of Abib, which is the day after the first day of unleavened bread. If the day after the first day of unleavened bread is the day that we use, what does it represent? That's what my original point. When we talk about the killing of the lamb, we know what that represents. The killing of the lamb and the timing of the killing of the lamb represents Jesus Christ. So if we look at the wave sheaf offering, what does it represent if it doesn't represent Jesus Christ? It can't represent the general saints, because it is prior to Christ having been resurrected. How can it represent anything but Jesus Christ? Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and most of the commentaries agree on this. They have this to say: the offering of the wave sheaves sanctified the whole wheat harvest. So we have the early harvest, although the whole harvest, not the whole wheat harvest, because it was a barley harvest initially. The offering of the wave sheaves sanctified the whole harvest. That's an enlightening comment. Because if it is Jesus Christ, and he's been accepted by God, he is the one through whom we can be sanctified. We are the harvest. We are the first fruits that it talks about in the day of Pentecost. At that time, this feast had a typical character. It's referring to this wave sheaf offering, which he refers to as feast. And the pre-intimidated the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead on the very day the first fruits were offered. What I find most interesting, like I totally agree with that. I think it is a solid proof that the wave sheaf was cut at the end of the Sabbath and represents Jesus Christ, who was ascended into heaven on the next day. I think that's a solid proof. I think that oven by itself, to me, is totally convincing. And Paul here, or actually this is, he's addressing this, and he says that Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, which we will go to. But before we go there, I just want to say something to you that I found most amazing. All of the commentaries agree that this must represent Jesus Christ. The wave sheaf offering must represent Jesus Christ. But pretty well all of them say that the wave sheaf offering was offered up on the 16th of Abib. That's 2 days after Christ was put in the grave. It doesn't make any sense. Even Samuel Bakayoko, who I have a great deal of respect for, this is a man with unbelievable credentials. He talks about, he says, it was a good thing that that particular year, the year that Christ died, the wave sheaf offering fell on Friday afternoon. Wait a minute. And he was resurrected on Sunday. Well, we all know that that's what Christianity generally teaches, you know, the Good Friday and the Sunday resurrection. But think about it for a minute. It doesn't make any sense. Because if he was in the grave 3 days and three nights, it doesn't work out. How can a man so intelligent, far more intelligent than probably any of us here, including myself, I will certainly say, how can a man of such great intelligence and theological background can come to such foolish conclusions? I use commentaries all the time, and they're actually very helpful. But don't use that as your bottom line. Don't use historical context. People will go outside extra-biblical material. They'll go to Philo and to Josephus, and they'll say, well, that's what Josephus says. But don't think for a minute that historical documentation is unbiased. Josephus was a Pharisee. That's when they kept the wave sheaf offering according to the Pharisees, not according to the Sadducees. There was a great rival between the two. Do you think that for a minute historical evidence isn't biased? Or that we are not biased? We're all biased. We all have our personal biases. So we all have our own interpretation of things. But our goal and our objective is to be as unbiased as we can possibly be and listen to what the Word of God tells us. We can use adjunct material to help us to better understand it, but when something is contradictory to what the Word of God says, just jettison. Doesn't matter how well educated the man is. And that's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown believe too, because they use, you know, it becomes a vicious circle. They say that the wave sheaf offering or the first day of unleavened bread was on the 16th, and the wave sheaf offering was the first day of unleavened bread was on the 15th, and the wave sheaf offering was on the 16th. They say that, and then they go on to explain that it represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. Anyway, I won't belabor that as I already have. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Because this is a scholar that we can count on. And his name is Paul. 1 Corinthians 15. And I won't read through all of this, but I'll read through a portion of it. In verse 1. And moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I declare to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died according to the Scriptures, and then he goes on to say and clarifies that, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If it doesn't follow that template, you're denying, in one sense, if you don't believe in the resurrection having taken place, or taking place 3 days after he was put in the grave, you're denying the very thing that authenticized who Jesus Christ was, the Messiah was. And so with people that believe in a Pentecost, that was counted from the first day of unleavened bread, or the day after the first day of unleavened bread, deny the very thing that helps to prove that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Now they have to go extra biblically. They have to go to the Mishnah, which is produced by the Pharisees, which was the oral law, or they have to go to the Septuagint and say that's a more reliable source, because the Septuagint doesn't say Sabbath, it says weeks, and so that it fits into their game plan. But when you see that the prophetic events, that these events pointed to prophetic things or prophetic, and you tie it in with what actually happened, it becomes very clear, in my opinion. So he says that this is what is needs to be done is that Christ died and was resurrected and was in the grave 3 days according to the scriptures, he says. And then he goes on to show that all these individuals saw that Christ had been resurrected. And I won't go through all of that. But he says in verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is important. We sometimes belittle that, or even the birth of Christ is important. We don't keep Christmas, we don't keep Easter. But let us not go to the other ditch and forget that those events were critical in the plan of God. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. If all we gain is the wisdom that Christ taught us and saw his example and lived that example, if that's all there is to life, this brief little moment of life, this bit of hiatus in life that we have, then he says it's most pitiable. But now, he says, Christ is risen from the dead, which he just went through proving, and has become the first fruits. This is the scripture that I want to have you read carefully. And has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul was a scholar in the Pentateuch. He knew the law. And when he talked about the first fruits of those who have fallen, that Christ was the first fruits, he was referring back to that time that they did the wave sheaf offering. He was referring to that time. That's what Paul is talking about here. For since by all men came death, by man also came resurrection from the dead. For since by man came death, by man, referring to Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Alive in Christ, all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, first Christ has to be resurrected and offered to God, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. We also are called the first fruits, and you can read that in James 1 verse 18 or in Revelation. I haven't written that scripture down, but it talks about us being the first fruits. But Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits. He had to be offered up first, just as that wave sheaf offering was offered up before the rest of the harvest could take place. What more perfect typology could you have there than that? And if you believe that, and if you believe that that is what Paul is talking about here, the wave sheaf offering, then you believe that that we are to keep Pentecost counting from the Sabbath, which is the weekly Sabbath, and not the annual Sabbath as the Jews do today. The second thing that I call my proof, because it's proof to me, but it might be interesting to you, is the land rest Sabbath. I won't spend a lot of time on this. It's in Leviticus 25. You can read it. The land rest Sabbaths are every 6 years you were to work the land, take the harvest off the land, but the seventh year, this would be hard for farmers to do today, the seventh year the land was to lay rest. Nothing was to be planted, the ground wasn't to be tilled, and nothing was to be harvested from the ground. And then that was to be done in seven cycles. So there was a land rest Sabbath for one full year where the land would just lay rest. Just like there are 6 days, and on the seventh day you rest. You do your labor, and then you do your rest. You see the parallel between 6 days of 6 years of working the land and letting the land rest, and 6 days working and then resting on the Sabbath. If you see the parallel there, you'll see that the cycle that it goes through here is seven complete cycles. So there are seven cycles of 7 years, which bring us to 49 years. That 49th year was a land rest year. The farmers didn't work their land that year. And the next year, the very next year, which is the seventh cycle that would be the Sabbath, the seventh Sabbath, the next day would be the Jubilee year. And the Jubilee year is a very special year. It points to something, I believe it points to the time where all of humanity turns to God. And they're freed. Just as the Israelites came out of Egypt and were freed from the enslavement of Egypt, and that points to a spiritual freedom for us, the typology is there, so does this particular event, this Jubilee year, points to the freedom that was offered to the people. Because the land was given back to the individuals that originally owned it, all the debt was wiped out, and people that were enslaved because they'd given themselves over to slavery or their family to slavery because they'd run into debt, they could actually sell themselves. Those people were set free. That day, that particular year was an amazing year because everything was set back and made right again. That was a very special time. It's called the Jubilee year. But do you see the parallel between seven cycles of seven ending in the Jubilee year and seven cycles of seven Sabbaths ending on Pentecost? If you look at it carefully, the parallel is unmistakable. I don't know how you cannot look at the two and say that they're very, very similar. Now, I believe that what we're having here is that the comparison between Pentecost, which was the harvest of the saints now, who are called now the first small harvest, compared to the end time harvest, which was a large harvest, which was portrayed in the year of the Jubilee. Interestingly enough, and I won't go into that. You can read through to Leviticus 25 because that's all it talks about, and it's quite amazing. Interestingly enough, the year of the Jubilee did not begin with the first day of the year, first day of Abib, which is the springtime. It actually began on the first day of Atonement, and went from the Day of Atonement to the Day of Atonement. There's a strong connection between the Day of Atonement, which is the time that humanity turns back to God. After all the plagues and, you know, the feasts, we have the Feast of Trumpets, and we have all those trumpets and those woes that come upon the earth. And after all of that, finally, humanity, the ones that survive, I think something like a third of all humanity, if you can imagine that, 2 billion out of 6 billion, or maybe 2.5 billion out of 7 billion, or whatever it is, actually survive. Those individuals finally turn to God. And man becomes at one with God. That's that particular day is tied in. The Day of Atonement is tied in with the Jubilee year. And that's I want to just talk about it. This is kind of interesting. Not all of you will find this interesting, but I find it fascinating. Because it tells us two things. It tells us that the scholars and the theologians don't always think logically, as I pointed out before. Because Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown has this to say about the Day of Atonement. And I'll tie this in with Pentecost in a minute. It says, on the 14th day of the first month, the Israelites came out of Egypt. We all agree with that? Oh, no, not necessarily. No, yeah, we do. We all agree with that. I'm just trying to think of all the different teachings in the churches of God. In Sinai. Then Moses was 40 days on the mount. I missed something here. I'm writing that in there. Okay. There's a 50-day period in there, right? There's a 50-day period in there. So, from the time that they left Egypt, there was 50 days from either the wave sheaf offering, which we believe is the case, is after the weekly Sabbath. So you count 50 days, and at that time, the traditional teaching is that, Moses went up the mount on the day of Pentecost and received the law. That's when he received the Ten Commandments. That's very in tune with what I believe, that a holy day represents a specific event. And so we can identify that event because of its, not only because of that one event that took place there, but its prophetic projection, which was the day of Pentecost in the New Testament. They received the Holy Spirit and God's law was written in their hearts. So they received the law on tablets of stone at that time, and then 2,000 years, no, let me think, no. Probably almost 2,000 years later, about 2,000 years or so later, 2,500 years later, the Holy Spirit was given to the people of God, and the church was formed at that time, and the law of God was begun to be written on the hearts of mankind. So they internalized the law of God. But so we have this, I'm sorry I didn't bring my book here because I've obviously mistranscribed this. But we have on the 14th day, so that's, remember the number 14, the Israelites left Egypt. And 50 days, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says 50 days from the 16th of Abib, which is the day after the first day of unleavened bread, they came to Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law. And he went up the mount, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was up on the mountain with God and received the law from God. And after he came back down, and if you remember when he came back down, they were already worshiping the golden calf, Baal. And he smashed the Ten Commandments. And it says here that For 40 days, he was interceding for the people who had committed the sin of the golden calf. Again, he was 40 days in the mount for the renewing of the tablet of the covenant, which then he came down. And he says, it says here that, but these numbers, 14, that's to the time when they left Egypt, 50 days, that's when they came to Mount Sinai, that's 64 days. And then there are 3 40s here, that is 40 days up in the mountain, 40 days back down, 40 days back in the mountain, up the mountain. And then he says here, and add 3 days for somewhere intervening between the 40s and the close of that period of time. He says, add 3 days. Okay, I'll get to that in a minute. The point is that that comes to the 187th day. So when Moses went up the mountain the first time, it was on the day of Pentecost. When he came down from the mountain the last time, that was on the Day of Atonement. The 187th day is the Day of Atonement. So the 3 days in here, he says they don't know where that 3 days went. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown don't know where that 3 days went. Well, I know where the 3 days went. It's easy. If you don't count from the annual Sabbath, but you count from the weekly Sabbath, it works out perfectly. That there's a proviso in that. Our days of unleavened bread begin at different times of the year. Passover this year was on a Tuesday or a Sunday, right? I forget now. Sunday. Passover was on Sunday. Anyway, the point is that moves around. But when Passover falls on the date that Christ died, when it falls on a Wednesday, then these numbers work out perfectly. It's like the tumblers in a lock in a vault. When the tumblers fall, each tumbler falls in the right sequence. Eventually, the door opens up, and you get access to the reality of it. Right? It opens everything up. The truth becomes there. If you don't have the right numbers, or you don't put them in the right order, the vault doesn't open. The safe doesn't open. And they have to add 3 days in here somewhere because they don't know where to add it. But he's really adamant of the fact that it's really interesting that on the day of Pentecost, Moses went to get the law, and on the day of Atonement, he came down. My interpretation of that is, as I mentioned before, is that the Jubilee year represents a larger harvest. The first harvest wasn't the day of Pentecost. The larger harvest began on the day of Atonement, which ties in with the Jubilee year. The point is this, that these numbers do not work if you use the 16th as your starting point. If you use the weekly Sabbath, as we do, as your starting point, those numbers fit perfectly. And the typology fits perfectly. Whether you believe in the 7-year cycles of land rest cycles, whether you believe in the wave sheaf offering and when it was offered up, or whether you look at this, I know this is a little speculative on my part, but I find it interesting and quite fascinating. And I think it does fit in. I wouldn't use this as my main source of information and proof. I just wouldn't. But I find it interesting and fascinating how it all fits together once you understand those particular numbers and the timing. If you don't believe that the wave sheaf offering represented Jesus Christ, you've got to come up with some other theories. And quite frankly, I've heard them. And to me, they don't make any sense. I guess the reason I'm giving this message to you is because I know there are a lot of things floating around. And sometimes they can be disruptive, and they can be discouraging, and they can be confusing. I don't want you to be confused. I don't want timing of the holy days to become such an important part of your time spent that you lose sight of what it's all about. The plan of God is a marvelous plan. But we can get so buried into the details of these things, which I did to one extent today, but I want to do that so that you're established, and so that if somebody comes up to you and tries to convince you of something, contrary to what Paul was saying in Romans 14, I want you to be strong, and I want you to be able to know what you believe and be convicted in what you believe. But don't let these details, these fine details, become the source of confusion or something that is a stumbling block of your faith. That would be the sad part of the story. Remember that the plan of God is wonderful. He wants you to focus on the meaning and the purpose of that plan and be enlightened by that and be strengthened by that. And if we do that, we won't get lost in the minutiae that sometimes is out there. And I hope that you don't get caught up in that.